We are in Mark chapter 9 this morning. If you want to go ahead and grab a Bible, start turning there. There are Bibles in front of you under the seats, page 844, if you're using one of those. Our lead pastor, David, is out of town today. He's at a jiu-jitsu tournament in Dallas. The good thing about being his age and doing jiu-jitsu is that he's in like the master's bracket, which is what they call the old people. And there's only three people in his bracket. So no matter what, he's getting bronze. And so if you see him brag about getting bronze, you can just know. Just know. He got gold a couple weeks ago, and again, he was the only one in his bracket. And so he is racking up the medals. Other pastors, Todd, he is on sabbatical for the next 3 months. This is his first Sunday that he's not with us. And so if he comes to mind this week, just be praying for him and Bronwyn in their time away. Our pastor of community groups and counseling is also out of town, and so I am here. The only one left, designated survivor. Well, church, it is good to be with you this morning. I don't know what your weeks look like, but I know my typical week is just, it feels like a nonstop sprint. From place to place, meeting to meeting, activity to activity, thing to do, people to meet with. And wake up Sunday morning, the Lord's Day, what's meant to be a day of refreshment and just recharging, and we do the same thing. We wake up in a hurry. We have things to do, kids to wake up, work to catch up on, projects to do, people to text back. Emails are starting to stack up in your inbox for the work week. And you just wake up Sunday morning, what's meant to be this time, this day, designated to be with Christ and with the community. And our mind is already on Monday and the rest of this week. We come flying into the church parking lot, rushing to grab coffee, dodging these families of six kids, running through the parking lot. And for the first 20 minutes, all you can do while you're here is think about what's on your to-do list for the rest of the day. And in college, I made it a habit of waking up Sunday morning, and I would write down my entire to-do list for the day and for that week, so that I could come to church not having to constantly think, oh, I got this project to do, this paper to write, this email to send. It just helped me to focus on this time. And so we're about to open up the scriptures together this morning, and God, the God of the universe, is going to speak to us through his word. And I just ask, is your heart ready for that? We aren't gathered today to hear a lesson, to know more facts about Jesus. We're not here to learn more Bible trivia. We're here to become more like Jesus, to be refreshed in him and by his word, to be discipled by his life and the example that he set in the book of Mark, what he calls us to in his word. And some of us, we have work to do. We have heart work to do with Jesus today. And I think sometimes we show up and we're just not ready for that. And so I'm going to pray. I'll pray first and then I'll read. Lord, just meet with us today. Lord, quiet our hearts. Lord, let our hearts be ready to receive your word, to receive encouragement, to receive challenges, to receive a rebuke if needed. Lord, that our heart and our mind would be in tune to what you want to do this morning. Lord, that it would not be on our to-do list. It would not be on work. It would not be on just the things of this life. Lord, that for this next 45 minutes, for this next hour, let's be in tune to what you want to do in us today as individuals and as a church. We pray this all in your name. Amen. I'm going to read Mark 9. We're in verses 14 through 29 this morning. And David likes us to stand. Let's stand and I'll read God's word while y'all follow along. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, he being Jesus, asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." This is God's word. Y'all can take a seat. In this passage, what we're going to see real quickly is we have two extremes set up in the characters. We have the disciples who, as we'll unpack, they had become so overconfident in their own ability after a bit of ministry success that they started to rely on themselves instead of God to cast out this demon. Their faith has shifted from God, the one who has power and authority, to themselves, which caused them to fail to cast out the demon from this boy. And then we have a dad who is desperate to see his son healed, struggling to believe that Jesus can actually really heal his boy. He puts into words what so many have felt throughout generations of believers. He is weak in faith. "I believe, but help my unbelief." The disciples have placed faith in themselves instead of Christ, and this dad struggles to have faith in Jesus. So as we work through the rest of this passage, we're going to see this dominant kind of idea come forward, and that's that Jesus is calling you to deeper faith. He's calling you to full reliance on him. He's inviting you to confess your areas of unbelief. And so wherever you are, whatever you're going through, no matter what your circumstances are, Jesus is calling you to deeper faith in him. And so if you're struggling today, I desperately want you to turn to God with your pain and with your unbelief and the prayers of your heart that are sometimes too hard to even pray. I want us to repent of our self-reliance and the confidence that we place in ourselves instead of in Christ. And I want this church, this family, this community to be full of people who are full of faith, have deep trust in the Lord, who pray and intercede and plead with God on each other's behalf, believing that God is powerful enough to save. And so where are we in the book of Mark? We're in chapter 9. Some of you who are newer to C3, or if this is your first day here, we're glad you're here. But you are showing up in the middle of a series, and it's like showing up halfway through a movie. You might have an idea of what's been going on, but don't worry, I'll remind you. We have been working through the book of Mark, passage by passage, looking at Jesus' life and his ministry. Each week, taking just one passage, one paragraph, one story, and trying to unpack it as deeply as we can. But the downside of that kind of style of teaching, the potential pitfall we can find ourselves in, is that if we aren't careful, in an effort to go deep each week, we can miss sort of the overarching story of the book of Mark. What God is doing from chapter 1 all the way through the book. And so the book of Mark is unified around one kind of key theme, and that is that God is establishing his kingdom on earth. His rule and his reign have come in the man, in God, Jesus, and is being spread over all creation, over all nature, over all people, over all the nations. And the active presence and power of God has come to earth in Jesus. And with the arrival of the kingdom, it's not clean and tidy. As Jesus shows up, he begins to heal the sick. He begins to feed the hungry, raise the dead, proclaim the gospel. And he and his disciples, they face opposition. There's conflicts with governing authorities, with Rome. There's conflicts with the religious leaders that we see in this passage and all throughout the book. There are conflicts with Satan and his demons, who are losing their power and their foothold because Jesus has come. And all on the way, he's calling people to repent and believe, for he, the promised Messiah, has finally come. And he's been teaching his disciples who he is, that he is the Son of God, that he is the promised Messiah. And he's training up his disciples because Jesus knows one day he's not going to be here. And so for his work, for this kingdom coming to earth, this work to continue the gospel going out, he has to train up this misfit band of disciples to carry that on. And they're on the way to Jerusalem, and Jesus keeps pointing, hey, I'm going to suffer on the cross. I'm going to die for sin. I'm not going to be here for long. You got to get this. And they're not. Jesus has been training the disciples. In this passage, they're going to learn about the reality of spiritual warfare, miraculous healing, the necessity of prayer, and their role in this world as ambassadors for his kingdom. And central to each of these lessons is this kind of unifying call to deeper faith. And so if we're going to engage, if we as C3, if we're going to engage in spiritual warfare, if we're going to pray for the miraculous, if we're going to be Jesus' ambassadors in this world, then we're going to need deeper faith and deeper reliance on him. So let's work through this story that we have. The scene starts with Jesus and kind of his inner circle disciples. We saw last week they went up on the mountain. Jesus transfigured before them. He revealed his glory to them. A voice came from heaven declaring that Jesus was truly the Son of God. They had this mountaintop experience with Jesus. And they come down, and this scene immediately unfolds. Jesus and the A-team show up, and the rest of the disciples are in a shouting match with the scribes. They are arguing with the religious rulers of that day. And a big crowd is gathered watching it. Jesus shows up and he asks what's going on. And this one man steps forward to explain the situation. He had come forward with his son who was possessed by a demon that was causing seizures, making it so the boy couldn't speak, was causing immense pain, was throwing him to the ground into fire, drowning him, trying to kill him. And this man, this dad, was so brokenhearted for his son. He had watched his son in pain for years, scared, unable to even cry out for help because he was mute. And all he wanted was for his son to be healed. And he'd heard about this man, Jesus, who had been healing people, who had been casting out demons. So he comes to find Jesus, and when he shows up, Jesus isn't there. So he asks his disciples, who had already cast out demons before, says, hey, can y'all cast out this demon? And they tried and they failed. There's no reason why they shouldn't have been able to. Jesus, in Mark 3, had already given them power and authority to do this. In Mark 6, the disciples had already done this. This isn't their first rodeo with demons. They had done this before. But this time around, they failed. And so Jesus' response to this dad, it kind of cuts through the chaos of this scene that's going on, and he addresses the fundamental problem, which is their lack of faith. He says, oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? The fundamental problem in this passage is a broad, pervasive lack of faith and belief. The man, the crowds, the scribes, even his own disciples, they all are either lack faith or they are weak in faith. And Jesus, understandably, is maybe a little bit frustrated. He has spent his entire ministry up until this point showing people who he is, teaching them who he is, proving to them that he is the Son of God, miracle after miracle, lesson after lesson, and they're still not getting it. Even his disciples aren't grasping it. And Jesus himself is doing the hard work of discipling people, and they still aren't getting it. I don't know about you, but that gives me some hope in my own discipling efforts. The people who followed Jesus, who watched the miracles, who heard his teachings firsthand, who saw how he treated the hurting and the broken and the poor and the hungry, even they struggled to have faith. And dealing with middle school and high school kids, especially sixth grade boys, if they're in here, y'all know who you are. It's like playing whack-a-mole. It is like, shut up, shut up, shut up. Jesus, be quiet, be quiet. Jesus. And you just try to get in as much as you can in the midst of like literally just, sometimes literally hitting them. sometimes I really wish I could watch Jesus wrangle a group of sixth grade boys. I'm sure he would do better than I would. He is Jesus. But this passage does give me some hope that as you disciple, it is difficult. It is sanctifying as you pour out, as you serve, as you lead others, as you try to lead sinners to Jesus. It is hard work. And Jesus is exasperated. He says, how long do I have to do this with you? Praise God, though, that we serve a gentle and a patient King, who, even as we struggle with faith and doubt and belief, he is still willing to shepherd us, to heal us, to pour into us, to lead us. And so he calls for the boy to be brought to him. And as soon as, in verse 20, it says, and they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about. As soon as this demon encounters the presence of Jesus, it begins to go into hyperdrive, trying to torment him and torture him to finish the job that he had come to start. And casually, like a doctor performing an annual checkup, Jesus just asked the dad, hey, how long has this been happening? Meanwhile, boy on ground convulsing, seizing, rigid, foaming. How long has this been happening? And the dad says, from childhood, it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. The fact that this kind of destruction is happening to a child only highlights the evil and the wickedness and the darkness of Satan. For years, this demon has been tormenting this boy, trying to throw him into fire to burn him and drown him. What's interesting here about the book of Mark is that the book of Mark in this passage, we know the book of Mark generally is fast, it is short, it is fast-paced, but this passage, Mark kind of slows down, and he goes into detail on what this boy is experiencing. The Mark account is twice as long as the Matthew and the Luke accounts. And I think what Mark is trying to highlight is what kind of healing this boy is about to experience. He's going into detail on the depths of the pain that he's suffering to highlight the contrast between the healing that Jesus is going to bring. And parents in the room, can you imagine what this dad may have felt? My wife and I, we have a 9-week-old, and we have a hard time letting her cry it out for half an hour because our heart just hurts for her because she's screaming and she's wailing, and all you want to do is pick her up and hold her. But can you imagine what this dad may have felt watching his son be tormented, thrown into fire, burning, drowning, unable to even speak? The boy can't even ask for help. And the dad is powerless to help him. This boy's life was about to be radically changed by the healing power of Jesus. So the dad asked for help. And we witnessed one of the most powerful exchanges in all of Scripture. Verse 22, it says, and follow along with me. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. And immediately the father cries out and says, I believe, help my unbelief. See, this dad, he believed that Jesus could do something. But the disciples' failure had shaken him. I mean, he had come looking for Jesus, so he had some aspect of faith and belief that this man could heal his son. But the disciples, the ones that he'd been training, failed. And so understandably, he's a little skeptical. And there are times where our doubts will be natural, understandable, expected even. But we have to remember that we have faith in a powerful, supernatural God. And so even though this man doesn't fully believe, he asks Jesus to help his unbelief, to give him a heart that believes more firmly, that trusts more deeply, a faith that has full hope in Jesus and believes in his goodness. I want to spend a little bit of time this morning breaking down a few ways that we, as 21st century Christians, might struggle with unbelief. Really, these are all just ways I struggle. So maybe y'all do too, I hope. We believe in our head, but we don't really believe in our heart. There are a lot of things that I know that God works all things together for good. I know he has a plan. I know that he's sovereign. I know that he's in control. But there are a lot of days where I don't really believe that. Where, yeah, I can read Romans 8, and I know the truths of Scripture, and I know what he says he's going to do, but I still doubt his plan. I still doubt his will. I still doubt what he's doing. You might fully believe intellectually that God will always provide. I do. But then why do I stay up late at night thinking about that? When I'm rocking the baby to sleep at 2 in the morning, why is that what's on my mind? There are countless truths that I believe to be true about God, but I struggle to believe at a heart level. And the second one is similar to this, is that we believe truth for others, but not for ourselves. As someone in ministry, I spend a good amount of time meeting with people who are struggling and hurting in some way, and it's easy for me to give advice that is rooted in the Bible, rooted in Scripture, that to remind people of the character of God and the goodness of God. And I can pray with them eagerly for God to work, for God to heal them, for him to fix their marriage, for him to save their kids, that he can rid them of pornography. I believe that God can do absolutely anything. But I really struggle to believe that when it's anything I need. It's a lot easier for me to pray boldly, to take big prayers to God when I'm praying for someone else. Again, 9 week old. We were in the hospital 9 weeks ago. My wife gave birth at 12:01 at midnight, and at 9 a.m. the next day, or that day, we were moving to a different hospital room for recovery room. Long story short, we had to arrive there separately. And so I had the baby. She was in this massive bed. And so I get to the room first with Hadley, our girl. And this is the first time I've been alone with Hadley, because obviously you don't take the baby away from mom. So it's me and Hadley in this room alone. The nurse left, and I was like, I'm a pastor. I should pray for her. I mean, that's what you do, right? You pray for your newborn. And I was praying. I started praying for God. I just pray that she would grow up to know you. And that's about as far as I got. I got 4 words out, and I just got choked up. I was like, no, we'll do this later. A few days later, 2 in the morning, rocking her, start praying that again. Nope. Scared to pray that prayer. But I'm a youth pastor. I've prayed for hundreds of kids to come to know the Lord. I've prayed for lots of your kids to know the Lord. But it's a lot harder to pray that for my own kid. I think we believe truth for others, but not for ourselves. We believe God can heal others, but if you're the one with cancer, if your spouse has cancer, your parent has cancer, it's a lot harder to pray that. Third way we struggle with unbelief is we struggle to believe in God's goodness. I think it's especially hard to believe in the goodness of God after you've been through hard things. Maybe you've had experiences that have caused you to question God's faithfulness, experiences that have weakened your trust in him. Maybe it's a miracle that you are even here this morning after the week you've had. Some of you may have experienced trauma in your childhood, or abuse growing up, or abuse in a marriage, or you desperately want to get pregnant and it just isn't happening, or you're hurting with the heartache of miscarriage. You've been diagnosed with cancer. Your children just don't believe in God no matter what you do. Your spouse comes home and says they no longer love you. You've had circumstances in your life that cause you to doubt and to question. And I tell our students this all the time, that when suffering and trials come, which they will either drive you closer to God or away from God. It can be a wedge that separates you from God, or it can be a magnet that brings you closer to God than you've ever been. And I think so much of that has to do with how you handle your pain and your hurting. I think we often squash it down, thinking that by suffering in silence that we're somehow more spiritually mature. We just chalk it up, hey, God's sovereignty, we're okay, I'm going to ignore how I feel about it. It's not what David did. Read the Psalms. And like marriage, when hurts go unaddressed, they don't go away. It just festers below the surface. A rift starts to kind of grow, resentment grows, your love for one another goes away, And before you know it, your spouse is more like your roommate. And that's kind of what happens with us in God when we aren't willing to say, God, this is how I feel right now. And so if you're here today and you are questioning the existence of God, doubting the goodness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, if you don't believe God can help you, or if you don't believe that he can heal you, if you don't believe that God loves you and cares for you, then I have good news for you today, and that is that Jesus does love you. He is good, he is loving, he is merciful, he is compassionate. He heals the sick, he heals the hurting. He gives comfort to the broken. He pours himself out for the lost. He can handle your doubts and your questions. He suffered to save you. So if you don't know how to ask him, if you don't know how to pray, then borrow the words of the sick and the hurting in Mark. Jesus, have mercy on me. Lord, have compassion and help us. I believe, help my unbelief. We continue through the story, verse 25. Jesus sees the crowd coming and he casts the demon out. The boy was nearly dead. Jesus grabs him by the hand and lifts him up. And what we see is that Jesus, once again in the book of Mark, exercises his power over the spiritual realm, his power over the demonic, his power over Satan. Matthew 12:28 says that, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How do we know that the kingdom has come to earth? Because Jesus says, if I cast out a demon, that's a sign that the kingdom has come. With the arrival of the kingdom, Jesus was beginning to restore what was broken by the fall. He came and he fed the poor. He healed the sick, brought sight to the blind. He cast out demons. And the purpose of these miracles, it was certainly to demonstrate that Jesus was God, but they were more than just a messianic proof. It was to display his heart for their hurting, to show his compassion. He heals them because he loves them and cares for them. All throughout the Gospels, Jesus could have snapped his finger and given them belief and faith. But he also heals and fixes what is hurting and broken. His healing and his restoring hand, they are a foretaste of eternal life when the earth and everything in it is resurrected back to perfection and we no longer deal with the pains of this life. Our hope is not in a heaven in the skies with clouds and robes and harps playing. That's not our picture of eternity. Our picture of eternity is the new heavens and the new earth when Jesus comes back, restores all things to perfection. Heaven is going to look a lot more like the world we live in now, minus all the sin, than us on clouds with white robes. And any suffering that we don't experience in this life, any suffering that we aren't healed from or immediately healed from, it strengthens you, it deepens your faith and your trust, it gives you a testimony to help others one day, and it creates a deeper longing for this perfect eternity, and a recognition that this world under sin is not what it's meant to be. And we do live in a world that is entrenched with sin, don't we? This story also confronts us with the uncomfortable reality of spiritual warfare. One thing I really appreciate about our charismatic brothers and sisters in the faith is how aware they are of this spiritual reality. I think sometimes we are blind to it. This past weekend, I was up in Fort Worth visiting my mom's side of the family. Most of them are in ministry of some kind. My aunt and uncle have been co-pastoring a church there for 25 years. Two of my cousins are also pastors at churches up there. And whenever we get together, we love to kind of talk ministry shop. And this past weekend, I brought up this passage that I was teaching on, and it was amazing to hear some of their stories from the mission field. My aunt spends months a year in Africa doing mission work. And just to hear the stories of demons being cast out, people being healed, entire villages coming to faith, churches being planted, it's just a great encouragement to me. And the truth is that most of us, we may never be might never be possessed by a demon. We might never know someone who has been. But Paul teaches us in Ephesians 6 that we are all engaged in a spiritual battle against demonic principalities and powers. 1 Peter calls us to be watchful because we have an adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Satan and his forces are trying to, this is actively today. This is not just 2,000 years ago. Today, when you go home this week, Satan and his forces are trying to destroy you, distract you, deceive you, tempt you, cause you to doubt his goodness and his plan and his design. And even if you aren't regularly interacting with demons, it doesn't mean that we aren't regularly interacting with darkness. But praise God, we don't have to be afraid or fearful or timid because we have faith in Jesus who defeated Satan in the desert and on the cross. And he's given us, in Mark 3, he gave the disciples power and authority to cast out demons and push back darkness. But we have to be watchful and recognize that we have a role to play in this spiritual battle. And I think for a lot of us, this looks a lot different than it did back then. Satan may not be sending his demons to possess and torment your kids, but he's still actively at work. He's doing it through pornography that is slowly killing your love for God and your marriage. He's doing it through the endless distractions and idols that are available to us. He's convinced you that things like career progression, saving money, and kids' sports are more important and urgent than the Great Commission. Might get emails on that one. There's a spiritual war going on. And you need to wake up from your stupor and your blindness and your apathy and your laziness and selfishness and get back in the game. And I'm not really asking you to do anything radical here. The way to get back in this spiritual fight is to invite your neighbors over for dinner and get to know them. It's to disciple a couple of our high school youth kids. It's to serve in the church. It's to give to the church. It's to pray for the lost. It's to read the word, to confess your sin, to disciple your own kids. It's to show up Sunday mornings, community groups, prayer nights. Showing up is half of it. Jesus has been training his disciples. He's training us. And we have a role to play in pushing back darkness in this world. Our story ends with Jesus and his disciples gathered together in a house. And the disciples ask him, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. The disciples are confused because, again, they'd already done this before. And to summarize, Jesus' point here is that such evil spirits can only be cast out by a full reliance on the unlimited power of God, expressed through prayer. It's not that the disciples didn't pray. When they showed up to cast out the demon, most likely they were praying for the demon to go away. So they prayed. And it's not like they had a lot of warning. So it's not like they didn't pray enough. It's not like they had warning, hey, go pray for an hour and then go cast out the demon. The point, the implicit rebuke here is that the disciples had failed because they not acted in prayer, but rather than relying on God in prayer, they were relying on themselves. They'd gotten comfortable. They had done this before, so they showed up. Hey, we prayed for the demon last time. Let's just do it the same way. Lay hands on, boom, demon gone. It didn't work that time, this time. So I think he's combating their self-reliance, and he's reminding them, hey, you still need me to do ministry here. And I think we all have a sinful tendency to rely on ourselves instead of God. And I think what we see here is that our desire to be self-sufficient, it's really a sign that we lack faith in God. It's a sign that we don't trust him. It's a sign that we don't trust him to show up and provide. It doesn't mean that we can just be inactive and just wait for God. So, question. What are you tempted to rely on yourself for? Your finances, your relationships, whether it's dating or marriage, your evangelism, your discipling, your parenting. Lean on the power of God. Be in prayer. The last major point we have in this passage is the relationship between faith and prayer. You see, the disciples' lack of prayer and lack of faith, it prevented them from casting out the demon and healing the boy. And so when it comes to relationship between faith and prayer, it's important to kind of be well-read and to be nuanced, because there's a lot of ways that this can go wrong. People get into trouble when they take one verse in scripture and they make blanket statement truths that apply to every situation in life. People often take this story and they say, see, if you don't pray enough, if you don't pray in faith, then God won't heal you. And that's true sometimes. It's true here. It was true for the disciples in verse 29 that their lack of faith prevented them from healing the boy. But that statement doesn't hold up if you scroll up two verses where Jesus healed the man's son, even though he didn't have enough faith. And I've seen the damage that can be caused when we accuse people of not having enough faith or not praying enough. But we also can't pendulum swing and say that there is no connection between faith and prayer. That prayer doesn't actually do anything. That it's just us aligning our will with God. It is more than that. We have to face the reality in this passage that it is entirely possible that we don't experience healing and revival and the miracles of God because we fail to pray and because we don't have faith. That is a possibility. Prayer actually does stuff. God works through prayer. God answers prayer. When you read the Bible and you see believers praying, God works. Things happen. Miracles are done. People are saved. And we often pray such meek and mild prayers. Jesus' teachings on prayer are so contrary to how we pray. He tells us to pray boldly, to ask, seek, and knock. To pray, the one time that he explicitly teaches his disciples how to pray in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, pray for the kingdom to come to earth as it is in heaven. I said that 1,000 times growing up in a Presbyterian church every Sunday. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. I don't know what that meant. It means you're praying for the working of Jesus to come to earth and to happen here. For his rule and reign to go out, to do miracles, to do stuff. And my prayer for C3 this entire week is that we would become a community of people who are full of faith and deep trust in God, who pray and intercede and plead with others on their behalf. That we would pray for the kingdom of God to come to earth as it is in heaven, that we would ask and seek and knock, that we would pray for Jesus to show compassion and help our brothers and sisters who are sick and struggling and fighting and suffering, that our first inclination would be to pray with them and to pray for them, that we would be a community who prays earnestly for God to work, and that we would witness and celebrate and testify and glorify God when that happens. At the same time, that we would also grieve and mourn and care for people who don't experience healing and restoration in this lifetime. It's both. Reminding those people that our hope is that one day we'll enter eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. We will be resurrected and will live forever with no more pain, no more suffering, no more sorrows. God, I pray that God would be glorified here at C3 in the miraculous that we experience, and he'd be glorified in the faith of those who suffer. Amen. My prayer and my charge to you today is that we would live into our identity as ambassadors of the kingdom of God. It would be led by the word of God, empowered by the spirit of God, becoming like Jesus, the Son of God, devoted to his church, giving all of ourselves, our time, our effort, our finances, our energy into the mission of God through C3. And every single person in this room, if this is your church, you are called to this mission. Married or single, young, old, somewhere in between, no matter what your gifts are, no matter how long you've been a follower of Jesus, male or female, every person here is called to this mission. Whether you've been here for 6 months or 6 weeks or 6 years, you are called to this mission, and this is your church. No one is on the sidelines. No one can be on the bench. Jesus has called you. He's gifted you. He's empowered you. He has sent you. And he's given you a mission field in your schools, in your workplaces, on your streets, in your neighborhoods, at the gym, at the park, at the coffee shop, wherever you go to eat for lunch. That's your mission field. And just to close, remember what I said earlier about how the presence and the power of God arrived in Jesus to this world? It didn't go away when he ascended to heaven. Because he sent the Spirit to earth. And the Holy Spirit came and picked up where Jesus left off. You read the book of Acts, and the sick continued to be healed. Demons continued to be cast out. The restoration work of Jesus continued. And most importantly, the lost have continued to be saved for 2,000 years. People who were far from God, stuck in sin, living in darkness, they were saved by the faithful witness of believers who boldly shared the gospel. And this Holy Spirit lives inside each one of you. It's not just in the man Jesus who came and had power, but he has empowered each one of you to live on mission, to fight sin, to push back darkness, to bring the kingdom to earth, to seek the lost, to pray for the sick and the hurting, and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, calling people to follow him, all for the glory of God. That's what we're here to do. This morning, we are going to come to the Lord's table for communion. Jesus left us this act as a way for his believers, his followers, to remember the death and the sacrifice that he made. When the bread is broken, it symbolizes the breaking of Christ's body for us. And when the cup is poured, it symbolizes Christ shedding his blood for us. And we've talked a lot about belief this morning. If you don't yet believe in Jesus, then I would love to encourage you to use this time to reflect and consider where you're at. And this morning during communion, we also want to do something a little bit different. I think a passage like this, it calls for a time of prayer. If you're here this morning and you are struggling to believe, you need healing, you're doubting God, if you want prayer for your marriage or for a loved one to be saved, or for any other work of God in your life. If there's anything on your heart that you want prayer for, we would love to pray with you. Again, sometimes it's hard to pray those hard prayers for yourself. And so we're gonna have a handful of our elders and a handful of leaders in the church. They'll be stationed kind of near the communion tables off to the side. And they would love to pray for you. They'd love to pray over you. You can share as much as you want. Or you can simply come forward and just say, hey, I just need prayer. So after I pray, you can come up, you can receive the bread and the cup. You can head back to your seat, and we're just gonna reflect and worship the Lord. We have an extended time of worship this morning to give time for prayer. And so when you get back to your seats, you can sit, you can stand, you can kneel, whatever posture you feel like the Lord wants from you this morning. So pray with me. Father God, Lord, I pray that you would just be at work in this place right now. Lord, that your Spirit be at work. Lord, bring about repentance and sin, given faith. Lord, that you would give people the boldness to come forward for prayer, the boldness to pray on their own. God, that you would grant us belief. Lord, that you would fill us by your Spirit. God, that we would be bold and asking and seeking and knocking for you to answer. Lord, that we would pray for healing, for the miraculous, for you to be at work in this time. Lord, I just pray that you would be at work in this church today. In your name we pray. Amen.